Father, we thank you for getting to come into your perfect, wonderful book of Revelation that you promised a blessing. We thank you for that promise, and we just love that. We thank you, God, that as we walk through this and see your two witnesses in the temple and everything, we're just excited. And Lord Jesus, come quickly. Protect America. Let us be wise and have our eyes open. And Father, show us today what you would have us to learn in your word and make it be so illuminated that we just can't guess. And Father, I ask that you would be with me, that I would not say anything that would not please you and honor and glorify you, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with a couple of reviews, because we are in reviewing Revelation chapter 11. We are in a part, after today, you're going to be exactly halfway through this trek. And I think you're going to like this, because this is a interim section. We've gone through, let's just do a little tiny review. After John got called up into heaven in chapter 4, and we're going to review that today too, because there's another voice that sounds just like that one. It says, come up here. It's the exact same voice that John heard in chapter 4. But he gets raptured up into heaven. He begins to see the history and the plan of all times. He begins to understand that Jesus is holding the title deed of all the earth in his hand, because he's earned it. And as he opens this title deed, it's seal after seal after seal. And we begin seeing the seven seals. Let's review what those are. We will remember that the first one, actually, the first four you will have heard before. They're called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one, of course, is the white horse, which is the Antichrist. The second seal, the red horse, you know, is war. Third horse is black, and he brings famine and death. The pale horse is the, we see death and Hades, but we see plagues, and we see diseases and all kinds of things like that, and he's awful looking. And the fifth one, then you see the souls that are martyred under the altar that been during the tribulation been martyred for Jesus and have probably been beheaded, we assume. Then there's the interlude, which is chapter 7, which is going to be John's pattern. Six judgments, interlude, then seventh judgment starts into the next seven. You see six, interlude, and that's just John's pattern. And the chapter 8 brought in the seventh seal, which was interesting because it was silence in heaven for half an hour. We did a whole study on that. You're going to see today a kind of a repeat in reverse of what John did earlier, because now we've gone through, then after the silence in heaven, chapter 8, then it starts the trumpet judgments. Bang, 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 and they get harder and more intense and faster. And I say revved up is what I say. The seals revved up, because in the first trumpet you saw the trees and grass and green things, a third of those destroyed. Remember, the trumpet judgments are the thirds. In the second trumpet, you saw a third of the sea life killed. And the third trumpet judgment, a third of the fresh water. In the fourth, you saw a third of the sun, moon, stars, all those darkened. In the fifth, you're beginning to see the first woe, which is the fifth trumpet. And that was those demonic locust things that came up. We saw creepy crawl. I call them Nephilim. Call them what you want. Then the sixth was the second woe. We saw those other, I think, Nephilim-ish riders on these horse-like things that had the tails that looked like serpents. They have to be Nephilim. And there were 200 million of those. And we saw Abaddon. And we see that 200 million, they don't say man, but creature army come up. Then we are right now in an interim section. That's typical for John. We've done the six trumpets. Now we're going to do an interim. The trouble is with this interim, it's going to be several chapters long. We're going to have the parentheses section 11, 12, 13, and 14. He is going to mention the seventh trumpet in this chapter, but it's going to be in total opposite of what the seventh seal was, silence in heaven for half an hour. The seventh trumpet is going to be voices in heaven are rejoicing, and they're loud. And we're going to see that mentioned. So I just want to lay that out so you remember. It's just the structure of John. And I think it makes total sense when you know he did a real thing on the heptatic structure. Seven after seven after seven after seven. And some commentators have said that they did an intense study and got at least 200 sets of sevens. But they don't doubt that if you continued on, you'd get 200 more, because there's just seven, 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 seven. Everything's in sevens. Why seven, you might ask? It is the perfect number of completion for God. That's God's great number. We do think that because we see the Antichrist number 666 incomplete, that's the number of man, we do think when Jesus comes back and rides his big white horse and his name is written down his thigh, I wouldn't be at all surprised if glazing and big across his thigh is 777. It's perfect, 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 because he's perfect. And he's perfection. I don't know that. That's just my thoughts. But we do know that when they use seven, it's God's number of perfection. We're going to see that in up close and personal in this chapter. That gave you a little bit of a synopsis, a review of what we've gone through so far. So we're in the interim. We've just done the sixth trumpet judgment, which reminded you that those creepy things that came up, those four angels from the Euphrates were standing there, and those creepy demonish looking things came up 200 million strong, and then John takes a pause. So this is chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 1. And there were given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. An interesting kind of strange command, but John obeys. Of course, he's on earth. He has descended now from heaven. He is standing on earth because he's measuring the temple. Was the temple a real thing? Yes, it was. In John's day, the actual temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus the Roman that came in. And this probably is about 96 AD. So what he's probably measuring are the ruins. And you would see them at that point. And so he was measuring exactly what God told him to do. When you see measuring in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, take note, it is God getting ready to deal with Israel. He's mentioned it before. It's a pattern. It's one of those 800 references in the Old Testament that I told you must know to understand Revelation. And it typically means, heads up, somebody's measuring something, God's going to deal with Israel. And we're getting ready for the last part of the tribulation. He's definitely going to deal with Israel. It is seems to be kind of a staff that he's holding. Jeremiah 10:16, another Old Testament reference, says this: the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. It's Jeremiah's contention that when God mentions this rod and this measuring, it's about Israel. And that's what we always said, that he's measuring this new temple for the millennial temple that's going to happen at the end of Revelation. We're going to see the new heaven and new earth. We're going to see the millennium period where the temple is up and running. Jesus is the high priest, and Israel is coming to worship and sacrifice. And it's been destroyed right now while John's standing on earth. In 70 AD, it was destroyed. But God said, that's not the end. It's going to be a new temple. Measure it. Get Israel ready. It's about Israel. Also, we notice that when we measure, it is typically a preamble to judgment. In Revelation 2:27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That implies Jesus ruling with judgment. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Jesus is going to rule the millennial temple with a rod of iron. There is going to be no messing around. Not going to put up with anything. And in Lamentations 2:8, the Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. Has he destroyed Israel right now? Yep. Is the temple in ruins? Yes, it is. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together. Did he destroy Jerusalem's temple? Yes, he did. In 70 AD, it was to the ground. Is he going to rebuild it? Revelation says he is. Amos 7:8, and the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I set a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. Amos said in that section, I see a plumb line. I see a measuring device. And God said, that's right. I'm going to measure out a temple for them, and they are going to be my people again. Amos was beginning to see the same point that John sees. Ezekiel 40. Why do I keep doing these Old Testament references when we're studying Revelation? Because you have to understand what John sees. John understands these. You need to. Ezekiel 40:17. Then brought he me into the outward court. And lo, there were chambers, and the pavement made for the court round about. He's talking about the temple. 30 chambers were upon the pavement, and the pavement by the side of the gates over against the length of the gates was the lower pavement. Then he measured The breadth, the length of the gates was the lower pavement. Then he measured the breadth from the forefront of the lower gate unto the forefront of the inner court without, and 100 cubits eastward and northward. This section, there is an extended passage here where the temple is measured. The temple in Ezekiel is best understood as that temple that's happening in the millennium. Ezekiel sees the millennium like Isaiah does, like John's going to do at the very end. And he's saying, this is how it's going to look. It's not only going to be the temple measured perfectly, exactly, but there's going to be an outer court for the Gentile nations. And Ezekiel is telling you that. This is the first hint we begin to get of Old Testament. Remember, these are Old Testament guys, that there's going to be Gentiles let in. That would be us. They didn't understand the Gentiles. They didn't understand the church. It was hidden from all the Old Testament prophets about us until Paul had the privilege to lay that out to the Jews of that time. Now, some other examples in about measuring, because we have to understand what's happening here. Zechariah 2:1. I lifted up my eyes again and looked, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, whither thou goest? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. A man measured Jerusalem. A scene that evidently showed God's coming judgment on that city. Remember I said measurement? Always is getting ready to deal with Israel. And in Zechariah, who is a minor prophet, is telling the people Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. God's measuring it. If you think about, sometimes we use some idioms like, well, he didn't measure up. Well, that person didn't measure up. And that implies that something happened, they didn't quite get it, and they were punished. That's where you get this from. The Bible, when they measure, when God's warning you, I'm measuring because you're done. And so I think what we're seeing here in this part of Revelation, we're now at the midpoint of the 7 years. We're getting ready for the last big ta-das. This is the what Jesus says in Matthew 24 is the great tribulation. This is going to be the worst punishment coming. So what does God do for his Jews? And Jews would know this when they read this. He's measuring. Oh, no. Something bad's happened, because that's what this tells. They didn't measure up. That's where that term comes from. Most of the terms that we say today actually come from the Bible. I love that. And I hadn't thought about that before. That's what God's saying. I'm measuring you up because you've been found wanting. Revelation 21, let's just fast forward just a tad bit to the verse 15 of the 21st chapter. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof and the wall thereof, and the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and breadth and height of it are equal. It's like a cube, in other words. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. So this part, we're at now at the end of all stories, we're at Revelation 21, and what we're seeing here is this is the new Jerusalem being measured, because it's going to be exact, exact, exact. So that's another example of measuring. Jeremiah 31:38. Behold, the days come, said the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall go forth over against it upon the wall of Garib, and it shall compass about to Goath. Those are exact measurements, and we just heard in Revelation exactly how long that is. This is the new Jerusalem. It is going to be a perfect cube. It's going to sit. It's going to be where Jesus has the temple, and the nations are going to come to it. We did a pretty good study on the millennium when we did Isaiah. He's got a lot about it in. Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about it too. The purpose of this command, rise and measure the temple, means this. Let's go back to Habakkuk 3:6. This is the idea of measuring, and it's also the idea that God is claiming ownership. You know, when you lay out, you have a surveyor come out to plot out your land and survey it and say, you own from this foot to this foot if you've ever bought any property. It's exact. This is what he's saying here. When Habakkuk prophesied, he stood and he measured the earth. Listen to this, Habakkuk 3:6. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Habakkuk's saying, when God measures, here's one more thing about measuring, God's saying, this is my property. Not only am I going to bring judgment, which I proved that also, it means further than that, once I bring judgment, it's mine. So by him measuring, Habakkuk brings in the point where God's saying, measure Jerusalem. Yeah, you're going to be destroyed, absolutely. But in the new heaven, in the millennium, it's mine. I'm going to measure it down to the foot till you know exactly this is my property. Remember I told you in that title deed that Jesus took back to the whole earth, part of that is he's taking back Jerusalem. Is Jerusalem controlled by the Jews today? No. In fact, if you go there, you'd be hard-pressed to find a Jew down in the old part. It's mostly Muslims that have up all of the little booths and everything. I mean, there are some Jews, but and that mosque sitting right there in the center. But this measuring, this chapter tells everybody, it's changing. It's going to be mine. So this is part of the unrolling of this of the title deed, saying, well, I'm going to go ahead and measure it because it's mine. And he does that all throughout the Bible. And let me tell you what's getting ready to happen. We are now in the last half of the tribulation. I'm going to lay for you now Daniel 9:27 on top of Revelation 11. And this is 9:27 in Daniel. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. This is the Antichrist, even until the consumption. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Continue on Daniel 11:31. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. That would be the temple. And shall take away the daily sacrifice that's happening in the temple that the Antichrist promised with the covenant he made with Israel, the first of the tribulation. And they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. The prophet Daniel told us the Antichrist will break the covenant with the Jewish people, bringing sacrifice and offerings to an end and setting up a defilement in the temple by erecting a statue of himself in the as the abomination of desolation that happened with Antiochus Epiphanes that Daniel was referring to. It is the same enactment, and he will defile the Holy of Holies. Daniel 12:11, and from that time that daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. This is nitpicking by God. He's telling you exactly how long this happens. Paul described us as a temple. Let's take that in. I like this. Ephesians 2:19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. I want to take that verse right there, and I want you to underline it. I've been given a lot of criticism this week about what I teach. I have had human beings say to me, I wish you wouldn't teach this prophecy. Can't you teach something else? But I want to tell you what Paul says. This is Ephesians 2, starting with 19. This is about verse 20. And he just says, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of what? The apostles, which is the New Testament, and the prophets. If you don't have the foundation of the prophets, this is my contention in Ephesians 2:19, that we don't have all of our foundation. We only have half. So this is why I teach this. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. That's your basis for studying what you do. Bring that verse up and say, well, let's see. Paul says in Ephesians that I need to have this as an understanding. I thought you might like to have that in your arsenal of verses. We're also living stones. 1 Peter 2:5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I'm doing this to prove how important the temple is, because Jesus says you're like that. That temple is important enough. He equates you to being like the temple. Other people prophesied about rebuilding the temple. Matthew 24:15, for example, says this, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Matthew sees the same thing that Daniel did. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul says this, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitteth in the temple of God," showing himself that he's God. Paul sees this abomination of desolation. Matthew warns about it. Daniel talks about it. You are right at this place in Revelation. In Revelation 11, you are just at the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist has set himself up as the God of all gods and put himself in the center of the temple. John finishes. I want to take you back to Revelation 11. I'm starting again. "And there was given me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months." 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days are the most documented time period in all of the Bible. It is the last half of the tribulation. Jesus in Matthew 24 calls it the Great Tribulation. It is 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. You should know those. Daniel even takes it one step farther and calls it time, times, and half a time. It is the same period. It is the last part of the seven-year tribulation period, which Jesus titled the Great Tribulation. It is the worst of the worst things that's going to happen to the people on earth. We are in that point right now. You should know that is vocabulary that you just would know the minute you see that. Let me read verse 2 again. "But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles." Real curious thing, if you go to the Temple Mount where you see the mosque, you'll note that there, to the side of it, there's quite a large area. Most modern scholars believe, they say there's no way that you could go in there and build a temple on top of that mosque. The Muslim community would be all over you. But there's a large enough space that most people think that they used to call the outer court. Now they're doing some resurfacing and doing some x-ray and red light under the ground kind of surveying. And they're beginning to think they've been off where the temple really was, and that where that big large space is where the outer court is, that actually the original temple stood. So that if that's true, and then wouldn't that be just like God, that you wouldn't have to knock that mosque down. Here he says, it is given unto the Gentiles. Don't touch their mosque. Don't cause a fight over that. Build the temple where it really is, and that's where the new temple could be. I don't know. I'm not an archaeologist, but that's kind of the new thought that I think we've been off just far enough where that open court area could be actually where the Holy of Holies sat. Wouldn't that be just like God? The Gentiles are us. They're anyone that's not Jews. Luke 21:24. Love this verse. You probably have this one marked. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive unto all nations." Talking about the Jewish nation. "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Are the times of the Gentiles fulfilled? I don't think so. Jerusalem's filled with all kinds of Gentiles, but that's going to change. That's going to change the millennium. Psalm 79:1. "O God, the heathen are come into thy inheritance, and the holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps." David saw that 700 years before Jesus. Let's see what Isaiah says a couple hundred years after David. Isaiah 63:18. "The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary." Isaiah was actually looking at 70 AD when Titus the Roman in his siege of Jerusalem took it to the ground. Every building was razed to the ground. And so that's the area and that's the time period that the Apostle John is living in. He's 20 years after Jerusalem's been destroyed, but God's telling him it's going to be rebuilt, the temple's going to be rebuilt until the times of the Gentiles is over. And he's writing that, Matthew's writing it, King David saw it, Isaiah saw it. It's part of those 800 references you have to know to understand Revelation, that Isaiah saw it 200 years before that, David saw it. You fast forward Matthew saying it, John saying it. I think out of the mouth of two witnesses, the Bible says truth. How about out of the mouth of 20? That's about what you've got on this. So, when the Romans conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD, they destroyed the city so completely that the foundations of the old temple are not easily found today. Most have assumed that the Dome of the Rock Shrine, and that's the mosque we were talking about, stands in the place of the old temple. I said most. Now listen to this. But new research gives us some evidence the temple may have stood to the north where the Dome of the Rock Shrine is today. And that and there's quite a large space to the north of that. That's not occupied by anything. And that, if the temple were to be rebuilt in its old place, the Dome of the Rock Shrine would be in the outer courts. God said in Revelation 11:2, leave that to the Gentiles. Don't measure it. Already we see that, don't we? If this is the case and the research is by no means settled on this is kind of new thought, then it would explain why the angel told John to leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. God doesn't miss a word. No one understood what that meant. Don't measure the outer court, give it to the Gentiles. But if it makes sense that they've really been off for 2,000 years where the Dome of the Rock really is in the outer court, God said, don't mess with them. Build it where it's supposed to be. Doesn't that make sense to you? I love that. That's kind of new. That's within the last 5 years, the architects and the people with the radar, and I don't know what they, supersonic lights that go down in the ground, and they can begin to see, they think they've seen where the old foundation was. I love it.
That's good, because I didn't know trodden down by the Gentiles. I was saying I would never trod that down.
So right. It would be the Muslims. But it'd be the Muslims. They're Gentiles too, because remember, mm-hmm. Gentiles are anyone that's not a Jew. And it wouldn't make sense that God wouldn't pick that fight. He said, let them have their mosque, because mm-hmm. that's outer court.
Was it?
That's outer court.
Had, somewhere in some Bible, he had two like statues in the ark, and their statue kept falling over.
Yeah, Dagon. Yeah, and this would be this. He said, and he's going to pick his fights in Jerusalem. But he said, right now, during the tribulation, don't pick that fight. Let's build it where it's supposed to be. And I think that's why research now is coming to where they see this new site. Doesn't that make perfect sense? And that's why I think times are getting closer to. So we've talked about the 42 months. It's 3.5 years, 1,260 days. This is, we see this specifically in Daniel as time, times, and half a time. I'm going to give you some references. I'm not going to quote them all. This is where you'll see this number to show how lucrative this number is. Daniel 7:25, Daniel 12:7, Daniel 9:27, Daniel 12:11, Revelation 11:3, Revelation 12:6, Revelation 11:2, Revelation 12:14. It is actually, when you go to count it up, and you can do a concordance, if that's a fun search. That particular period that Jesus calls the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24 is more documented as a time-lotted space than any other time period in the entire Bible. You know it, you know it, you know it, and it's going to be either called time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. All those are that same, and we are going to, for easiness sake, we're going to use Jesus' words and call that the Great Tribulation. You're in that now. Revelation 11, you're in that now. Verse 3. We've gotten two verses. Yay! And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,203 days. 1,260 days. This is the last half of the tribulation we're seeing the witnesses clothed in sackcloth. Here's going to be a fun little journey for you. The two witnesses. And I'm going to tell you that my particular belief about this does not match most of the important scholars. And I'm not putting myself in contention with them. I'm saying it's prophecy. No one knows for sure. I'm going to give you my best guess. They'll give you probably a different guess. And when you study, you get to make your own guess. And always back it up with scripture and say it's prophecy. Maybe. And I listened to a guy this morning, which I don't like his thinking, but he actually thinks the two witnesses are the angels Michael and Gabriel. I had never heard that before. And what I say is he had some sound scripture, and I liked it. I said, could be. It did not change my mind who I think they are. So I'm going to point my point, and I'm going to give you some other ideas that people say they are. Zechariah 4:3. This is the one that everybody uses to get us starting. Remember, he says, my two witnesses. So God uses that term in the Old Testament, one of the 800 references, Zechariah 4:3. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. Skip to verse 12, where two individuals are meant, Joshua and Zerubbabel, who ministered to the Jewish church just as the two olive trees emptied the oil out of themselves into the bowl of the candlestick. So in the final apostasy, or in the end times, or in the great tribulation, God will raise up two inspired witnesses to minister encouragement. So Zechariah 4 would send tell you that there were two witnesses in that time that helped Israel, and their names were Joshua and Zerubbabel. That is a very common belief, to think the two witnesses then that were raised up in the great tribulation are Joshua and Zerubbabel. And you'll find that argument mostly in Zechariah 4. Now, there's some other famous twos in the Bible. I'm not saying they're witnesses, but I'm going to tell you that a lot of times witnesses came by twos. Moses and Aaron, you'll know, were two that came up against Pharaoh, one of the first antichrists. Could be both them, brothers. We saw Caleb and Joshua. Those were the two spies that did not cower down, and that God let them go into the promised land, taking on the antichrists, quote, quote, of the giants. Could be. They were famous, the twos, Joshua and Caleb. We know that Ezekiel was a really famous priest, and Daniel the prophet. Some people think it's Ezekiel and Daniel. Could be. Are these godly men that took on giants? Could be. Another example. Now, I'm going to give you some other ideas that I think probably might make some more sense. Deuteronomy 17:6. At the mouth of two witnesses. Why two witnesses? This is, you should know this. I quote this all the time, saying at the mouth of two witnesses. This is your verse for that. It's from the law. It's from the Pentateuch, which means the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, written by Moses. Oh, 800 years before Jesus. Deuteronomy 17:6. At the mouth of two witnesses, or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. It took two to establish something. Deuteronomy says so. God's going to stay with his law because he will not defy his law even for himself. So he's going to send two witnesses into the earth at the time of the great tribulation to witness about his love, and he's going to send two of them because that's the rules he set up for himself. Now, they're in sackcloth, if you noticed in that verse. We see that in Genesis 37:34. This is when Jacob's son, Joseph, was taken by his brothers and sold into slavery. And the father, Jacob, was so distraught. It says this, and Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. It is indicative here, and I could prove probably 500 verses about this. In the Old Testament, when anyone wore sackcloth, they're in mourning. These two witnesses, we know for details, John says they're coming in sackcloth. They're coming in mourning. Why? Because the earth's going to be destroyed. And they're not pleased with this. They've come to tell the earth, repent, because you're done. And they are mourning. God says, this shows God's heart about this. God's not triumphing because he's destroying everybody. He's mourning. And his two witnesses that he's sending are in mourning. 1 Kings 20:31. And his servant said unto him, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel peradventure that he will save my life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins, put ropes on their heads, and came to the king of Israel and said, thou servant Ben-Hadid saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, is he yet alive? He is my brother. That indicates another thing of sackcloth, one other thing besides mourning. It indicates a willingness to serve, a humility. We see that second part of these two witnesses. Not only they're coming in mourning, they're coming in humility, serving God. They are God's servants. Never doubt that for a minute. Daniel 9:3, and I set my face unto the Lord to seek my prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. If you remember Daniel's famous prayer, he clothes himself in sackcloth because he is covering himself with humility and reverence to God. That's what these two witnesses, they're coming to announce mourning. They're deep sadness, but they're saying, we are servants of God, and we have humbled ourselves, and debased ourselves to the point where we've got on sackcloth. So God knows, and you all know how serious we are with God. That's what Daniel did when he got serious with God. Lots of things with those verses you should know. A Jew would know that when they saw the word sackcloth. So the phrase then, sackcloth, you understand, could be twofold and probably means both. I think it means both. We're on verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man who will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So these two witnesses got some big power here. These are big guns. They can speak out of their mouth and shoot fire out. I kind of wish I could do that sometimes when people are mean with me, but I'm not one of the witnesses. Zechariah 4:2-3, and he said to me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick of all gold with a bowl upon top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are on top thereof, and the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. Zechariah sees these exact guys. Go on to Zechariah 4:14, and then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. These are the two witnesses that are coming down in the great tribulation for 3.5 years, 1260 days, 3.5 months, times and half a time. The two lampstands that stand before God. They describe the fire. We see fire often with God. Jeremiah 5:14 has a good description. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire. And this people would, and it shall devour them. Jeremiah is promising the same kind of judgment if they don't turn back to God, as John sees these witnessing and promising all the earth dwellers. They're going to be caught with the fire of God's word. By the way, God is an all-consuming fire. This is a very typical judgment for God to bring on people. And if you are an earth dweller in Revelation 11, in the great tribulation, beware, the fire is coming. That's what it's saying. It's going to get really hot. Have you heard that expression before? It's going to get hot. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces. Is not my word like fire? The witnesses that come, the two witnesses that comes for the great tribulation, the last part, they are going to breathe fire out of their mouths because they're going to speak God's word. And God says, my word is an all-consuming fire, and it will consume people that will not listen. We shouldn't be surprised. The Old Testament kept telling that. And it says, if any man will hurt them, he repeats this twice to mark the immediate certainty of the accomplishment. If any man will hurt them, I wouldn't want to be those people trying to hurt these witnesses, I guess. Because when God says something twice, we've learned that importance. He's really important when he says it once. It's mega important if he says it twice. And he's going to be like really teed off if somebody hurts one of his witnesses. Revelation 13:10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. God is a God of retribution, and he's a God of fairness. These earth dwellers have killed many of the Jews. We do know in the end times, and we're there in this story. 2/3 of the Jews get killed. Who do you think they get killed by? The devil, his minions, and the earth dwellers. And God says, retribution is mine. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Wouldn't want to be next to the fire of God unless I was standing next to King Jesus in my new bodysuit that protected me, because that's the only one that's going to survive. Are the 144,000 witnesses that have been sealed and these two special witnesses that come down. I want to do an interesting side note, and then I'm going to bring that. I'm going to bring it up again. I'm just going to say this kind of fire we got hinted at by John, and I'm not ready to talk to him about him yet, but I will. James and John were walking with the Lord, and they went through a village that did not accept him. And James and John, now they're brothers. They're actually called the Sons of Thunder. We always think John is a mealy-mouthed mamby-pamby. I don't think so. Jesus nicknamed him the Son of Thunder. And his brother, and they said to Jesus, call down fire from heaven and take this village out. And Jesus said, no, brush the dust off and walk. brush the dust off and walk on. And they did that. They brushed the dust off and they walked on. But they could have called down fire, which goes to the hint that this is what was happening here. And so we're going to go ahead and read verse 6. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. These are the powers of the witnesses. Now, they're going to be indicative of who these guys are. By the way, the Greek means really authorized power. It means they don't normally have it, but this Greek word means they've been authorized with special powers. God has given them beyond what they normally could do. So they're empowered by God, which I love that. They have the power to shut the heavens. They have power to turn water into blood, strike the earth with plagues. This reminds you a little bit of Moses, doesn't it? He had that same thing. James 5, Jesus' half-brother, James 5, verse 17. Elias, and that, by the way, is the Greek word for Elijah. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And Moses had. So what we have to know, that we saw that story of Elijah in Exodus, James adds to it. You will not know in the Old Testament how long the rain shut off, or it never mentions it. It says he shut the rain off. But James, Jesus' brother, gives you a detail that you won't know unless you read him. He said it was actually 3.5 years. 3.5 years, no rain. Does this kind of sound a little bit like these guys? 3.5 years, no rain. Elijah did, in fact, shut the heavens of rain for 3.5 years during his earthly ministry. Luke 4, Dr. Luke, verse 25. But I tell you a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, that's Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. It is the New Testament apostles that tell us Elijah's length of time was 3.5 years. James 5:17, Elias was a man, and I read that to you earlier. So the Luke 4:25 and James 5:17 are your references that tell the length of that. Verse 7, Revelation. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. That would be the Antichrist. And shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. There's that 3.5 again. And shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. We know several things from that set of verses. We know, number one, that nothing can happen to them until what? And when they have finished their testimony. This towards the end of the 3.5 years, when they finish. That's huge. When they finish their testimony. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, we know, we've already met him, is the Antichrist. It says he shall overcome them and kill them. Interesting, the word kill here, because we're going to see something, what happens to them. And we also are going to get a first glimpse at CNN and Fox News on satellite television. Here's what it says. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. There, he's so specific about this city. At first you think, oh, it's Sodom. Oh, no, it's Egypt. But then John adds that little phrase that says, where also our Lord was crucified. It's Jerusalem. Why is it like Sodom? Sodom was sin capital of the world. So at this point in time, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, Jerusalem has become sin capital of the world. It has also become like Egypt, and they are worshiping everything. Egypt was the center of idolatry. They had gods to everything. Little g, of course. That's what he's giving you, a descriptor of Jerusalem by the Sodom and the Egypt. But then he's saying the Lord was crucified. So you know, it's this what Jerusalem looks like the last 3.5 years. Their bodies lay dead in the streets, and people watch this. My dad used to tell me, when he began studying this stuff in the 50s and 60s, nobody could understand how you could see a dead body laying in the street 3.5 years. The whole world watched. Well, they didn't have satellite TV. They didn't have 24/7 news channels. Can you imagine CNN and Fox News having their cameras on these guys? Dead bodies, waiting for something, 3.5 days, and you just begin to see their corpses deteriorate. And now, here's the next thing. Listen to this. They won't let them be buried. They want to watch them rot. This is how depraved the society has become. And they that dwell on the earth, there's the earth dwellers. You should know this, know this, know this. I hope I've taught you this. These are not good guys. Yeah. They that dwell on the earth dwellers, are the offals. They're not going to get saved. That's who the enemy is. That's who they're watching is. It's Christmas time. How do I know that? Because it says, it's just obvious. They make merry. What do we say to Christmas? Merry Christmas. They're making merry, and they're sending gifts to one another. Now, John wouldn't have understood that it was Christmas time, because you do understand in 96 AD when he wrote this book, we hadn't instituted the celebration of Christmas. He didn't know people would be giving gifts and making merry over Jesus' birthday. He just, remember, he's describing what he sees. He says, well, these people are making merry and giving gifts. It's Christmas time. If you want to date this, a person could take that December 25th time and date that back about 3.5 years. I think you're going to get some interesting things. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Who dwelt on the earth? Earth dwellers. Did they torment the believers that were hiding? No. They were sending fire and they were shutting down the rain. And love it. People hated them. But they had finished their testimony. Revelation 10:11. I want to remind you this, and then I'm going to bring up full circle when I introduce John here. But I want to remind you of this. Just put it in your memory bank. Revelation 10:11. And the angel speaking to John, John the Apostle, and he says, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. That's, remember that. So this beast then we know from the bottomless pit, we know him. That wild beast from the abyss. Daniel 7:3 explains him. And four great beasts came out from the sea, diverse from one another. And verse 11, I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. Would you say the Antichrist here? I beheld even till the beast was slain, his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. And he, this is the Antichrist, Revelation 13:1, which we've not gotten to yet, but let's fast forward. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Remember, the Jews don't like the sea. Having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy, Antichrist. Revelation 17:8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. This is the clue who he is, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. These are the earth dwellers again, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. So this is beginning to see the evolution and the culmination of the reign of the Antichrist, this great city we know then to be what we call today Jerusalem. And about Jerusalem, Ezekiel has something to say in Ezekiel 16:48. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Jerusalem has always been something people have noticed. It's not the biggest city over there. It's not the most expensive built, but it's always been noticed. And Revelation 18:24 has a dire prediction. It says, and in her, that's Jerusalem, was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. That's also called Babylon. Matthew 23:35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Jesus said that upon the Jews and Jerusalem. And he also says in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her children, her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Verse 38, behold, your house is left unto desolate. At this point, this is Jesus' words and the Olivet discourse coming true. Jerusalem is going to be desolate. Jerusalem then becomes the last capital of the world's apostasy. And so it's going to fall in a really despiteful, horrible way. The judgments that are going to be on it are going to be well, well deserved. Babylon marks idolatry, Egypt's tyranny, Sodom Sodom is desperate corruption. Jerusalem has all those with its pretentiousness and its famousness, and it's where our Lord was killed, so we know exactly where it is. Hebrews 13:12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go there forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This is the world city that the final act of all acts is going to happen. It is outside the gates of Jerusalem that the battle of Armageddon, its eight different sieges and points, begin to be reenacted. It is around Jerusalem, Revelation 11. And if any man will hurt them, this is about the two witnesses. Fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man shall hurt them, he must be in this manner killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of the prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. The witnesses choose how often, and according to what we read later, they do it all the time. The earth hates them. They're bringing down judgment all the time, and they can because God ordained them to do so. Continue on verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God. See, they said they were dead. Guess who gets to control that? The spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them who saw them. Who saw these people? The whole world. They're on CNN Live in living color. They're standing up. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. I'm going to take you to John 4:1, where he says that to John. The exact same words. Come up hither. You think it's God? I think so. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. I'd say the whole earth was going, oh my goodness, what just happened? And that same hour there was a great earthquake. Do you remember when Jesus died, what happened? Great earthquake. It is noted of God that when important things happen, he sends a great earthquake. And the tenth part of the city fell. Now, this is the tenth part of Jerusalem we're talking about. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. Why that number? What's the perfect number for God? Seven. And he's saying in that slaying, my judgment is going to be complete. I'm going to be exactly 7,000. You will note an interesting thing too. If you remember about Elijah, complained to God and said, oh God, I'm by myself. Everybody else has bowed the knee to the Baals. And God said, no, there are 7,000 who have not bowed their knee. There's a complete number of Jews, a remnant. That's my heart. A complete number that have not. And isn't it like God to take this number and he says, you evil ones, I'm going to take my complete number. I'm going to stamp you that many dead. I'm going to make you complete too. I love that. It's just the numbers God uses. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant was affrighted. Can we say that again? And the remnant was affrighted. I would be affrighted too. And gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Those two witnesses. Here's the question. Who are they? Well, most people will not argue about Elijah. Remember, I'm saying with the J, not the S-H-A. Because they say this. He was taken up and not died. There are people that are going to argue the not dying thing, and I'm going to take that back around a little bit. And that's true, he was taken up. Enoch was too. We'll go back to him. Malachi 4:5-6. Behold, this is the verse that triggers why you think Elijah's coming again. Malachi, one of the very last minor prophets, it says in his 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now that's pretty indicative. It's probably going to be Elijah. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Luke 1:17, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, which is Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This remnant is hiding in Petra, is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I think one of the witnesses is Elijah. He does have unique press conference with Jesus. We call that at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up to a high mountain, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah. In the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah show up. That is why the majority of scholars today believe the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, because of the Transfiguration. They believe it was kind of a precursor to them coming back as two witnesses, and it might be. It's a very solid argument. They appeared with Christ in the Transfiguration, and some of the things that they do, the turning the water to blood, the calling down fire is Elijah, the turning the water to blood is Moses, could be. Very solid argument. Elijah called down fire from heaven, which the two witnesses do. I'll take you to 1 Kings 18, verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and I consumed the burnt sacrifices, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. That's true. That happened. Now, Moses' ministry... He's a good contender for one of the witnesses because this. He seems to be like one of the witnesses' attributes. Exodus 7:20. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters, and that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. That's one of the things the witnesses do. But I want to say this, to do an aside, Aaron could do the same thing. Aaron had the exact same power that Moses did to turn the water. In fact, it was Aaron's rod that held over the water. So, if you're going to argue Moses, I think you must argue it would be Moses and Aaron coming together. Maybe. Just saying. Don't know. These are all arguments. I do know there's something creepy and freaky about Moses' body. We studied this in Jude 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So something, people say God wanted Moses' body kept intact because he was going to raise it up to be one of the witnesses. Maybe. Don't know. That's a real strange part of Jude. It, for me, it was another affirmation that I don't believe in cremation because the body is very important to God. And even Satan was trying to destroy it, and God said, Michael, you take care of that. And so I don't know. I'm telling you, the people that push for Moses have these reasons. Deuteronomy 34:5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and God buried him in the valley in the land of Moab. God buried Moses, so he was important to God. This is the only indication ever in the Bible where God actually buries somebody. Moses is important to God, and I'm not going to discount that. So most people you read will say it's Elijah and Moses are the two witnesses. The action of the two witnesses are like Moses turning the water into blood, smiting with plagues. Many of the early church thought those two witnesses were those. However, there is a group that believes Enoch is one of the witnesses for the fact that he did not die. The two people that actually did not die, Enoch and Elijah, in the very earliest church, probably first century, began to think it was probably them. Now, that's true too. They didn't. But that's kind of a bad argument because I had another friend I listened to that said, well, if you're one of the people that are lucky enough to get raptured, you don't die either. You could be one of the witnesses. That's the only qualification, that you don't die and God takes you up. It's going to be millions of raptured people that could be in that same category. I think that's true too. All these are really, really relevant. Now, I'm going to take you to one that I tend to lean towards, and you won't be surprised by this, and that's John, the person who's writing this book. I did remind you, Revelation 10:11, which is an interesting command that nobody seems to be able to explain, and he said unto me, that would be God, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. That is an interesting thing, because when's he going to prophesy again? This is the very last book of the Bible. This finishes the canon. This tells the ending story. Jesus comes back. He sets up the millennium. We go into the new heaven. There is no more after Revelation. There's no more story. He ends it. So when's he going to prophesy again? Unless he's one of the two witnesses. If you want to go back to the contention that Elijah didn't die, Enoch didn't die, let me take you to an interesting passage that I think would make you pause and wonder. I'm in John 21, verse 21. Then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, that would be John. John always referred to himself as a disciple that Jesus loved, which also leaned on his breast at supper, said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, seeing John, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And this is very, very telling. I'm in the 22nd chapter of John 21. Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow me. He's saying, Peter's saying, well, you like John. He's always leaning on your breast. He's always, yeah. You know how this sounds like a fifth grader to me. And Jesus turns around to him and says, if I decide to let him live till I come back, what is that to you? You go about my business. And therefore, after that, people began talking about whether the apostle John would die. We know for a fact he is the only apostle of all of the recorded that was not martyred. He was alive at this writing at 96. The story goes he went into Ephesus and he finishes, and supposedly there's a body buried there, but there's not good records about his death. Does that make John qualify? Maybe. But here's another qualifier. James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven. I want to take you to an interesting place in Dr. Luke. Luke 9, verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, the town had not accepted Jesus and his bunch. They said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? John believed he had that same power. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man is come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. John could have called down fire. Is that one of the attributes of the two witnesses? I think so. Now, you can make your own choice about who they are. I did say that today I heard an interesting take that someone actually believed they were going to be Gabriel and Michael. I have a little trouble with that. I don't know that you can kill an angel. I've never seen any encounter in the Bible where they could be killed. I've never seen that. They're an immortal being and they have a different set. They can be cast into the lake of fire, yes. That doesn't mean they're killed. So taking them as these guys, the Bible says that they are killed and lay dead for 3.5 days. I discount that they're angels. I think they've been human men. I think the ones that I gave you all are really good indicators of who they are. You can choose the two you think. And I tend to lead to Elijah and John. One of the other pastors that teaches thinks it could be John the Baptist because he's called a forerunner of Elijah in the New Testament. So maybe it's Elijah and the new Elijah. That's the only different contenders that I saw for the position. And the resting is this. If God had wanted us to know their names, he would have told us.
John the Baptist had his head cut off.
He did. John the Baptist did have his head cut off. So I'm just saying, these are the reasons that I believe that. My main one is from Revelation 10, and that will prophesy again. And I just can't figure out when else it would be. They do mention the cloud. That's really important in the Bible. Acts 1:9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's Jesus when he was taken back up to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is about you. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. This is called the rapture, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Clouds are associated with Jesus. You're going to see it at the rapture. You saw it when he was taken up after he had died and risen from the dead. You're going to see it when he comes back in that big white war horse. You're going to be surrounded with clouds. When you see clouds, you do heads up and think Jesus. Clouds, Jesus. So these guys, these two witnesses, have just come from Jesus. They've got their sackcloth on. They're bearing witness of what's to happen, and God protects them until their testimony is done. There is a great earthquake. We see that once earlier in Revelation 6:12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and moon became as blood. And a greater one is when the seventh bowl is poured out. Revelation 16:18 through 20, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as not since men were upon the earth. This is typical. You're going to see great earthquakes. The come up here that I said started this section with, go to Revelation 4:1. It is the exact Greek words where God is calling John up, and he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. It is the same Greek phrase, come up. That same phrase is used for those dead witnesses that now stand on their feet, look towards heaven, and God says, come up here. In other words, your journey's over, your work's done. And they stand to their feet. And I believe that the earth quits celebrating Christmas at that point. I believe the making merry stops on the earth when those witnesses are called up to heaven. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. Now, this is getting ready for the seventh trumpet. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This seventh trumpet is so much different than the seventh seal. The seventh seal ushered in silence in heaven for half an hour. The seventh trumpet is going to usher in voices and singing and praise. Do you want to hear Handel's Messiah? And he shall reign. Is this what we're hearing here? The whole of heaven. Why are they singing? The worst of all worst is that they're singing because it's almost over. Jesus is going to reign. His witnesses have done their last witnessing. I mean, we're getting to the end of that last 3.5 year period, and heaven knows time is almost up for Jesus to take back the earth. And isn't it time? And you think not. And we're singing in this. All of heaven's singing. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven. That's you. That's the angels. That's the Old Testament saints. That's all the beings before God. Everybody's singing, and we're singing the praise of Jesus, who's getting ready to take back everything that was stolen. Verse 16, and the 24 elders, by the way, that would be you. That's the church. That's the believers. I've already proved that to you. Which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces, and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come. That's the three in one, always God, Spirit, and the Holy Spirit. God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. It's also the past, present, and future. Three in one. Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry. This is the earth dwellers. They're angry. Guess what? Their time's almost up. And thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, that thou shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. That's the earth dwellers. That's Satan. That's the Nephilim. That's the creepy crawlies out of the pit, out of the Euphrates. God's going to destroy them. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The temple that was just measured, that he was told to measure, is eventually going to come down. The real temple is in heaven. The real Ark of the Covenant has always been in heaven. These were just replicas. So that when we have the new, when we have the millennium, the real temple comes down and sits exactly where it was measured. It's a perfect fit because that's where Jesus is going to reign in the millennium. Revelation 16:6. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Luke 19:27. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And Psalm 2, it says the nations are angry. Read Psalm 2. It's an interesting take on what the Trinity talks about. And the three in one, the God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are talking in Psalm 2 together. They say, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. This is a strange dialogue. Read Psalm 2 and understand it's the Holy Trinity talking about this time. Why are these people so mad? They're the ones that are sinners. There is a threefold acclamation of praise in this because it's the Holy Trinity. Christ reigns supremely. He judges righteously, and he rewards graciously. And they're praising Jesus. This is the loudness of heaven erupting right before the end of the end. Exodus 19:16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so all the people that was in the camp trembled. You want to see this same voice, this same God? He uses the same lightnings and thunderings and cloud when he is going to announce something. This is the Sinai announcement of the law coming to God's people from Moses. And he's going to use that same thunderings and lightnings because he's bringing down the law. It's going to be over and done because God's will is going to be had. Now, it's a strange chapter. There's lots of questions. The two witnesses, we know they're coming. We don't know for sure who they are. We have pretty good ideas of the candidates. You get to vote for the two that you like best. We know the temple is measured because we're going to need the temple later on. You're going to see how it's going to come down at the very end and fit exactly over where it was measured. All this is part of God's plan. 2 Peter 1. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I hope that this chapter gave you more knowledge about God and more knowledge about Jesus and what the end times are going to look like. I hope it opened your mind to say, okay, I see that. I get that. Because that's what Peter says. As his divine power has given us to all things that pertain to life and godliness. The reason that chapter 11 is so important, because God's getting ready to set up his eternal rule that is perfect. No more godlessness, no more unrighteousness, through the knowledge of him who was called to us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. You're going to be involved in this. You're going to see yourself again in Revelation 19, be partakers of his divine nature, because you're going to be with the king, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You get to escape the wrath of God and their corruption. We began to witness, and I want to end with the seven great openings, another seven in John's writings. There are seven great openings you have seen so far. When John was called up, the first great opening was the door was opened in heaven. Remember that? And John was called up. Then you saw that the seals were opened. Remember when Jesus took the title deed of all the earth and began opening? That's another great opening. Then in chapter 9, well, this is not such a great opening, but it's a big one. When the abyss was opened and some creepy crawlies came out, remember that? That's another great opening. This is the fourth of the seventh great opening. The temple of God was opened and we saw it in heaven. We're going to find three more. We're going to see the tabernacle of testimony open, that heaven is open, and the books of judgment are open. Keep in mind the heptatic visions, the parallels that John has throughout the whole writing. He's got it over and over and over again. And you just witnessed the fourth of the seventh great opening. Any questions? Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for the wonderful story that is your truth. We thank you that John loved you and was willing to write this. And Lord, we don't know everything. We've got some real good guesses, but you tell us what we need to know, and we're just going to believe the rest on faith. We thank you that you let us dig deep, and we have friends that are willing to do that. I pray for blessings on everyone that hears this, and that if anyone listening not know you, that they would find you as Savior. We just adore you, and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.